Ready. Okay. Are we ready?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We are continuing in source book number 2 first, please. In source number 13, which is on page 5. Last week we discussed that Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, has a dream. The dream is going to focus on, as we will see, Acharit Yomaya, the world's destiny, its fate through the successive dominations of world kingdoms until the fifth final eternal kingdom inaugurated by Hashem, the Messianic kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar dreams in the second year, Bishnat Shtayim Lemalchut Nebuchadnezzar, as we had seen back in source number 12, and we will discuss more about the ramifications of this dating. He seems to have forgotten the dream itself. He calls upon all of his wise men to tell him the images of the dream itself, as well as its interpretation. This is an unprecedented request. The wise men can interpret as long as they are provided with the visuals, with the images, but they cannot do his request. We're going to elaborate today on this narrative scene before we go into the extensive analysis in the world of Parshanut of the interpretation of the dream. This scene of the wise men before their sovereign king is structured by the literary device we call trebling. Trebling means we have three confrontations with the king, in which the king makes his request. Three times his wise men answer, but with each exchange, we're going to see tension and pressure mounts. So in source 13, we learn and follow along. For the sake of time, obviously, I cannot read every word of these source books, but I've decided to keep everything in them, not to skimp on the detail, because when you have a chance, I hope you will learn them in more detail on your own. But Nebuchadnezzar requests that they tell him the dream and its interpretation. In fact, just for the moment, if you will look in the Malbim, I'm sorry, I ended up, the Tanhuma ended up on source number, let me just go back here. The Tanhuma ended up in source number 13. If you go back, the text said Vatitpa'im Rucho, that Nebuchadnezzar got very upset in Pasuk Aleph Vatitpa'im Rucho. The Midrash says that with Par'o in a similar scenario, the text said Vatipa'im Rucho, without the extra tough. And so the Midrash concludes, Paro was a little panicked. He knew the dream, but he didn't know its interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar sheshachach hachalom ufitrono, Nebuchadnezzar is doubly panicked, the double tough, vatit pa'im rucho, because he has shnei terufim, he's troubled twice. He forgot the dream images on the one hand, and he certainly does not know its interpretation on the other. The Malbim teaches us, actually, that Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps, is doubly upset because of the fact that maybe he realizes subconsciously that this dream is a foreboding, ominous dream about the future of his kingship. And that perhaps because of that, he has forgotten the dream. It's like a way of just erasing a bad omen. But very importantly, the wise men don't believe Nebuchadnezzar. And they actually think in source number 13 that really he has remembered the dream. He's just panicked because he's got a bad feeling about it, so he would rather not tell them the dream either, even though he has remembered it. So therefore, the sages say to him, well, Long live the king. That's how they start off. O king, live forever. Malka la'alamin chayi. Tell us your dream. Ema chelma. Le'avedach to your servants. And we will declare its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar misunderstands them. And he says, don't you get it? I really don't know the dream. But this is something totally unprecedented. In fact, at some point, it seems that the wise men think that he's just testing their loyalty to him and going the extra mile to see how good are you, my wise men? Are you going to tell me the dream in addition to the interpretation? Well, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that they do realize he's literally asking to know the dream itself, but they're just avoiding the issue. So what does he say? If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, I'll cut you into pieces and your houses will be made into a dunghill. But at least he softens the pot and he says, but if you do tell it to me, both the dream and its interpretation, I will give you lots of rewards. In source 14, we therefore learn that the wise men rejoin. They are caught off guard and they say, no, you have to tell us the dream and then we will interpret it. But now their response is a little more feeble. At first they demanded, Ema chelma, in the imperative, tell us the dream. But now in verse 7, they say, let the king tell his servants the dream. Chelma yemar la'avdohi. They're no longer commanding, they're asking. Now the king sees he's in trouble. His worst fears are confirmed. And therefore he accuses them of evading the issue, of trying to buy time. You're only buying time. And he accuses them of conspiring against him. Pay attention indeed to the motif of time, because this is going to be a motif that will repeat itself in different contexts of this narrative scene. So he throws their first imperative back at them, and he says, Echelma emaru, tell me the dream, and also, of course, its interpretation. So the irrational way that the king is behaving seems to my mind to corroborate that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have really forgotten his dream. He's not just testing them. And he expects that all of his entourage of wise men, remember that long list of wise men that we mentioned last week, that they should have the answers for him. They should have the supernatural powers, that their connections to the gods should enable them to do as he is demanding. So as such, to a degree, his agitation is understandable. And therefore, in source 15, in the next confrontation, the third one, the sages answer, and they say, La itai enash al yabeshta, dimilat malka yuchal hachavaya, kol kovel di kol melech rav v'shalit mila chidina, lo sha'e lechol chartom v'ashaf v'chazdai, umilta di malka sha'el yakira, v'ochran lo itai. They answer, there is not a man on earth that can tell the king's matter. Page 6, because no great and powerful king has ever asked of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. It is a hard thing, Yakira, that the king asks, and there is none other, Ocharan, who can declare it before the king, except whom? The Elahin di Midarhon im Bisra la itohi, except the gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh. On account of this, the king becomes infuriated, and he sends out a decree to execute all the wise men of Babylon. And this decree also seems to include, does include, Daniel and his companions to be slain. It says, Uve'ol Daniel v'chavrohi lihit ketala. So very interestingly, ironically, these wise men of Babylonia are claiming that only the gods have the power to fulfill his demand. Attributing the powers of knowing the dream along with its interpretation to the divine realm will be an important presumption. because in the end, this very divine realm will be the source for the revelation of the dream and its interpretation. But of course, it will only come from the true divine source, from Hashem himself, with Daniel as the divine intermediary. And certainly, you can see the parallels with the Paro and Yosef dream story. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar does not want to hear this. His wise men are admitting failure in the face of his extreme agitation that they cannot pacify him. But what is very interesting is the Midrash on source on page 6, the Tanhuma. The Midrash hears echoes in the language of the wise men's rejoinder to other biblical contexts to sharpen the source of the obvious failures of these wise men. And the Midrash says that this verse indicates, Umirta dimalka sha'el yakira, the word yakar, that what they are really implying is, nivu'ah hitzricha, that you need nivu'ah. Because they interestingly quote you a text from the very beginning of Sefer Shmuel Aleph, where the word yakar is used at the very beginning of the tenure of Shmuel HaNavi, that at that time, Devar Hashem haya yakar bayamim hahem, that at that time in the early days of Shmuel, when he's serving as a youth before Eli the priest, that nivu'ah is yakar, it's not readily available. And amazingly, the Midrash reads, don't read ochoran lo itai, but read aharon lo itai, that Aharon is not available. The implication is that as if the wise men were acknowledging they fall short of the powers of Nivuah, which is only among Am Yisrael. And so interestingly, the Midrash continues and says, when the Beit HaMikdash stood, anyone could go to one of Aaron's descendants to consult the Urim V'Tumim for answers to their questions. But now, Achshav Ein Beit HaMikdash Kayam, there is no Beit HaMikdash. You can't ask the Urim V'Tumim, so they're saying as if that they have no answers. So Nebuchadnezzar, according to this Midrash, gets very upset. Amar lahem, kach haya Beit HaMikdash yafeh, unetatem li etza she'achrivenu. This is the greatness of the Beit HaMikdash, and you told me to destroy it? Miyad ka'as v'amar lehovada lechochakimei bavel. He said immediately, off with your heads, I'm going to execute all of you. Okay. Let's go back to the question of the dating of this narrative scene for the moment. We had said at the very beginning of this chapter that it's Bishnat Shtaim Lemalchut Nebuchadnezzar. If literally it is only the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, then Daniel has not finished his training, which is supposed to be for 3 years. And then it is irrational that the king wants to kill his new trainees. Because we can ask, where was Daniel until now? But this might, however, explain why Nebuchadnezzar does not seek out Daniel as of yet, because he has not yet been tested to be found to have great capabilities, even though his dream-interpreting powers, quote-unquote, have not been revealed either as of yet. But perhaps we could also, therefore, say, in relationship to this assumption of the dating, that since Daniel hasn't finished school yet, Babylonian school, it wasn't in his place to step up to the plate and attempt to solve the king's problems. So if we follow this line of analysis, then that means that this narrative scene is out of chronological order. And it really needs to be fit back into chapter 1 of our Sefer. Nevertheless, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar still does consider Daniel and his companions as part of his entourage, and therefore he's seeking them out specifically to execute them as well. On the other hand, if the timing is, as we had discussed, the other possibility, that it is 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar has solidified his kingdom, 2 years after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, so that would be now 584 BCE, and that the chapters in the Sefer Daniel are indeed in chronological order, That is why, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is having this dream about the fate of his empire, because he has just consolidated it with the crowning achievement of destroying the Beit HaMikdash. And by the way, we know from Yirmiyahu chapter 52 that the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed in the 19th, 20th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So then it's obvious that Daniel is already part of the cadre of the wise men, and that is why Nebuchadnezzar is seeking him out. Of course, then Malbim asks where I boxed. Daniel obviously knows what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar's panic and agitation. So why is he maharish? Why is he so quiet? Why is he not stepping forward all this time to offer his services to the king? Indeed, we're going to see now that Daniel seems to act very confidently that he can resolve all of these problems. So why doesn't he volunteer initially to help out the wise men in the first place? The Malbim says, "Lama yachnis et atzmo b'sakana?" Why, when you have to understand, is that maybe Daniel is waiting to see if the homegrown sages will be able to do things. Why does he want to shame them publicly and humiliate them initially? Because why should he, in fact, perhaps incur the wrath of anti-Semitism to him, where he's going to upstage them? Why should he bother endangering himself when it doesn't seem to apply directly to him? Because now when he does succeed where they failed, they're going to certainly be disgraced before the king. And yet, did Hashem purposely make Nebuchadnezzar forget his dream? So Daniel will do an amazing Kiddush Hashem to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar both his dream and its interpretation, where the wise men could not connect to the supernatural realm of their gods. This will ultimately lead Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, to acknowledge, as we will see, the greatness of Hashem. Although he only acknowledges this, of course, in a limited fashion, as we will see. But Daniel is a foreigner. He's afraid, says the Malbim, to be active and step in. Why should he endanger himself until the situation involves him personally? Lachein itchakem ve'asat atzmo ki'ilu eino yodea me'uma mikol ha'na'asa. He goes over to the executioner, Al-Yoch, and he says, hey, what's going on? He pretends he absolutely has no idea what's going on, because feigning ignorance is going to do well for him. Why should he actively endanger himself for Kiddush Hashem, possibly martyring himself, or at least incurring the wrath of all of these wise men when it's not initially necessary? But when it personally affects him, of course, that's when Daniel steps up to the plate. What's very interesting is that Daniel in Pasuk 16 goes in and he requests of the king that he give him time, notice that motif yet again, that he might tell the king the interpretation, the implication is the dream as well. And from this Pasuk 16, it seems that Daniel is quite confident that he will be able to come through where the wise men of Babylonia have failed. And Rabbi Tanhum Yerushalmi, a 13th century commentator, asks the question, Me'ayin haya batuach Daniel shadavar yitgale ad shiftiach zot lizman katsuv? How could Daniel be so confident that he is going to be able to solve all of the problems of the day, so much so that he seems to promise Nebuchadnezzar, just give me a little bit of time and I'll make everything perfectly all right? So Rabbi Tanhum answers, Ein zot haftacha brura sheyesh lo yecholet al kach, ela hu bitachon b'Hashem yit'aleh. Daniel is counting on Hashem, trusting in Hashem to save him. And therefore, he waits until he has no other choice, because he's about to be killed, but to ask for Hashem to save him. And therefore, before he goes before Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see that he is dofek she'arav itale. He bangs on the gates of heaven, and he begs Hashem, please, save me, and in the context of all of this, bring about a great Kiddush Hashem. Ulefi shebatach b'Hashem itale, v'shlich yahavo alav nitpalel elav b'chol libo, anahu itale b'kach v'gilahu. Lo. Because Daniel trusted in Hashem, therefore, and davened to him, therefore Hashem answered him. What is so important about this particular scenario? Because Daniel is teaching us by example that even though we are in Galut, despite Hester Panim, that Hashem is still with us. And if we daven to Hashem, we need to have that bitachon b'Hashem, that trust in Hashem, that He will answer us, of course, although there is really no absolute guarantee. So, Hashem does reveal the secret in Source 17 on page 7. Hashem reveals the secret in a night vision. And then, before Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar, the first thing he does is he blesses Hashem. Actually, I should go back a little bit. Let me go back for a second. One second, skipped a part. In Psukim 17 and 18, Daniel goes home. He makes known the matter to his companions Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice the potency and power of collective prayer. They all daven. They ask for mercy from Hashem concerning this secret so that they should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then Hashem does reveal the secret to him in a night vision. But even though we don't have the tefillah that Daniel and his companions davened before receiving the vision, where Daniel is now privy to the secrets of both the dream images and its interpretation. But we can certainly imagine the pleading for mercy, for their very lives being on the at stake. What's interesting is we do know the tefillah that Daniel davens after he is given this gift of this vision, before he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, where he thanks Hashem and praises Hashem. So let's see how he thanks Hashem. He blesses Hashem in the heavens, interestingly enough, and he says, let the name of Hashem be blessed in Pasuk 20, from everlasting even to everlasting, min alama ve'ad alama. And he praises Hashem's wisdom, chokhmata. Well, that's certainly quite appropriate, for only Hashem has the power to reveal the secrets to Nebuchadnezzar. He also praises Hashem's gvura, Hashem's great might. And significantly, it is Hashem who controls the world's history. He is the ultimate sovereign ruler of the world. Hashem has gvura, which is what this vision will impart to us, to destroy kingdoms, to replace kingdoms throughout the world map as he sees fit. And I hope you're hearing echoes of the very first Rashi in Sefer Bereshit. Even more so, note the motif of time in Pasuk 21. V'hu mehashne idanaya, v'zimanaya, meha'ade malachin u'mehake malachin, yahev chokhmata lechakimin u'manda'a liyad'e vina. Hashem changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those that know understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Notice that in this pasuk, in these psukim, once again invoking the motif of time. Hashem is the one who chooses to change times and seasons. He is the one who controls the world's destiny. This is a very important facet to keep in mind, because Nebuchadnezzar is quite overconfident now. that he has established his world empire. And his confidence is described, this excessive haughtiness and arrogance, in Nevuot in Sefer Yishayahu. You can look up in chapter 14 of Sefer Yishayahu, in Yirmiyahu in chapter 27 as well. And Hashem will reveal to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream that indeed his monarchy is only going to last a brief time, and it's going to be preceded successively by other kingdoms whose times will also be limited, for only Hashem's messianic kingdom is going to predominate eternally. Note that we have the idea of darkness versus light, that Hashem will bring us out of the darkness, and he will reveal his light, his presence among us within the world. Hashem did not just create a world to put it on autopilot as if it is a machine that just he pressed the button and now he has absolutely nothing to do with the world. Hashem created the world with a purpose, with a premeditated divine plan, and therefore there is always continuous hashkacha pratit universally. And then, of course, Daniel thanks Hashem as being the God of the Avot, who has given him the wisdom and the might himself to be able to go before Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Now, in source 18, Daniel goes before Arioch. Actually, he's right. He's quite clever. He has the executioner present him to the king as if the executioner can take a little more credit. And Arioch brings him, and he says, guess what? I found a man of the children of captivity of Judah. Gvar min b'nei galuta. Notice how he's still talking about Daniel. Especially Daniel has been serving in the court for a while, because this is 2 years after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and we said Daniel had been exiled a number of years beforehand, but it's that Jew. Right, that Galut Jew, look, I found him. But he's going to make known to you everything, the interpretation. Notice he only says the interpretation. He can't believe Daniel's going to manage to accomplish a feat that nobody else could by interpreting the dream as well. The king speaks to Daniel, and the king calls him Belteshazzar by his Babylonian name, because he thinks that Daniel was able to tap into his pagan gods in order to be able to do what his own wise men could not. And of course, Daniel is going to prove something completely differently. Okay. So what does Daniel claim? That Hashem, right? There is only one God in the heavens who reveals all the secrets. And that is, he is going to reveal to you acharit yomaya, the end of days. Okay. Before we go into the details of the dream, which will start the next booklet, let's just ask a question for the moment. Abar Benel, in his commentary on Sefer Daniel, Mayanei Yeshua, asks the question, and he says, I don't understand why it is that Hashem is going to has revealed such unbelievable, unprecedented knowledge about the destiny of the history of the entire world to a Gentile king. Why? And so Abar Benel maintains that at this point in time, it is very important to understand both to the foreign Gentiles, their empire, as well as to the Jews, that nothing is coincidental. The politics of history is part of a grand divine plan. And don't let it go to your head, Nebuchadnezzar, that you think you were able to accomplish all of this on your own and with the help of your own pagan gods. Nothing is b'mikreh, nothing is coincidental and happenstance. It is all Yad Hashem. In fact, very importantly, in Yirmiyahu in chapter 27, he calls Hashem through Nevuah, tells Yirmiyahu, Nebuchadnezzar is Avdi, he's my divine servant. He is my messenger. I have decided at this point in time that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the world ruler. This is how I have decided things are going to go. Of course, it's because unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar is Hashem's divine messenger to bring out punishment to Bnei Israel. But the world nations need to know that none of this is happening because of mere politics and like a chess piece just moving things around, you know, from a historical perspective. It's all part of Hashem's grand divine plan. And unfortunately, perhaps now through Daniel indirectly, what we are beginning to see as well is that the Jews need an extra clap on the head to remember that everything comes from Hashem. And if they're going to get this message once again indirectly, then so be it. Sometimes a message from the outside is more listened to, think of the story of Yonah, than perhaps the Nevi'im, our homegrown Nevi'im on the inside. So it is through these visions that the foreign kings are divine messengers in what sense? Not only to punish Bnei Israel, but also to prove the greatness and the presence and the providence of Hashem over all of the world's history. So let's move on to the third source book. How do I do that? Oh, I did it. Look at that. What is the dream? Let's talk about its contents. The dream, the king beholds, says Daniel, you have beheld a great image. I prefer to translate statue because Salem is a statue, Salama. It is mighty and its brightness is surpassing. Its appearance is terrifying. It's this very bright, colossal statue. Now, it's made up of different body parts. On the left-hand side is the dream image. The right-hand side is the interpretation. It is comprised of different metals, from the most to the least precious, but from the softest to the hardest metals, except we're going to see that there is clay at the feet. The head of the statue is gold. The chest and the arms are silver. The belly and the thighs are bronze. The legs are iron. And the feet are part iron and part clay. Pay attention that it seems from the interpretation that we are going to be dealing with a succession of kingdoms that are represented by these different body parts, by these different metals. But all the kingdoms are represented by one unified body of this statue. So there seems to be, perhaps one could be lulled into thinking, and perhaps Nebuchadnezzar initially is lulled into this illusion, that although that there is a semblance of continuity, and it's all linked to the top, so he might think that his kingdom is going to reign eternally over all of the others. But let's also pay attention to the fact that we're dealing with a lifeless statue. There's no sense of development, of movement, of dynamism. So, what kingdom are we referring to for each of these metals? So on the right-hand side, the gold is Nebuchadnezzar, is the Babylonian Empire. Interestingly, Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar in number one, O king, you are king of kings. Malka melech malchaya. This is a very unusual description, obviously, because it's usually reserved for Hashem. But the Babylonian kings, you have to remember, also regarded themselves as deities. So the gold, the head, which is gold, says Daniel, you're the head of gold. Antu Resha Didahava. Very importantly, the Babylonian Empire, according to historians, only lasted for 66 years. Of those 66 years, 43 of the years were Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So he was quite powerful. Now, the next kingdoms are not named. We only read that there is another kingdom that will arise after you. But we do learn that it is inferior to yours, Araminach. Then there is a third kingdom, which is going to rule over all of the whole earth, Ditishlat Bechol Ara. But the fourth kingdom is what is given the most detail, because it is only going to be a schema of four kingdoms. This fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. Pay attention that in this particular context, he explains why this last kingdom is compared to the metal of iron, where the in-between kingdoms, why one is compared to silver and one is compared to bronze, is not delineated. But this fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, takifa kifalzala. And just like iron crushes and shatters, this fourth kingdom is going to crush and shatter. The only problem is that there is a defect, because the feet are only part iron, but the rest is part clay. And as a result, Daniel says that this fourth kingdom is going to be Malchu Fliga. It's going to be a divided kingdom. And in fact, just like iron does not mix with clay, so too the components, the peoples that are populated within this fourth kingdom, la lehon davkin dina im dina, they are not going to intermingle, just like iron does not really mix with clay. It seems as if the whole vision really is leading to its climax. And that's in number 5. Here's where you get dynamism, you get action, on page 2. Says Daniel, as you looked on, there was a stone that was hewn out, not by hands. And it struck the statue. And where do you think it's going to start? At the bottom, at the weak point. So it starts at the feet, and then it continues to crush everything. And in the end, the stone that struck the statue becomes a great mountain and fills the entire earth. Says Daniel, this is what you dreamed, and this is what its interpretation is. What is the interpretation of this stone that crushes and destroys the whole statue, where it just blows away like pieces of dust, and then eventually becomes a great mountain? Daniel says, this is when the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Yikim elah shmaya malchu di la'almin lo titchabal, la titchabal. And it's not going to be left to another people. It's going to consume and destroy all kingdoms, and it will be eternal. V'hi tikom le'alamaya. Okay. Let's talk about a parallel vision.
Sorry. Is the stone that builders despise becomes the cornerstone referring to this?
Say again?
The stone the builders despise
Interesting parallel. Good. There are a lot of places where this idea of motif of stone, we'll actually talk about it in another class. So let's talk about a parallel vision, chapter 7. I told you that Daniel also envisions the world empires in his own private vision in chapter 7, and that's why I want to juxtapose these two chapters. He, however, envisions the four kingdoms as four predator wild animals. And there's an interesting convergence between reality and perhaps fantasy, the echoes of mythological echoes here. There are four winds he envisions that are churning up a great sea. And four beasts appear as if they are arising from the sea. The kingdoms are arising out of turmoil. And the four winds represent, of course, the four directions of the earth, universal havoc and strife. I summarized these particular beasts. The first beast, and pay attention, by the way, that he is envisioning this vision in the first year of Belshazzar, who is the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The first kingdom is a lion with wings of a vulture. I wrote vulture, not eagle, even though the text says neshel. It really isn't an eagle, but as Naftali Slifkin has taught us, it's really a griffin vulture. The wings are plucked off, and it stands up on 2 feet as a man, and it acquires a human heart. Of course, this could remind you of, right, statues of the Sphinx. The second kingdom is represented by a bear, which is raised up on one side. It has three ribs in its mouth, and it is described as devouring flesh. The third kingdom is described as a leopard, with four wings of a bird, having four heads, and it is described as having dominion bestowed to it. And the fourth kingdom, that is the one that Daniel really wants to know about, and therefore he's given the most detail. The fourth beast, notice, the fourth beast is not given a particular identity, but its description is quite detailed. It is dreadful and terrible. It's very strong. It has great iron teeth. It devours. It breaks in pieces everything in its path. It's different because it has 10 horns. And afterwards, Daniel then sees that an 11th horn, a small horn, arises. The small horn destroys three of the horns. Horn, it's a symbol of authority. We use the word keren even in Shemona Esrei. Keren, right, is the idea of a horn. It's even in Tefillat Chana, Rama Karni. This represents authority and dominion. A little horn, this 11th horn, arises, destroys three of the horns, and this horn has eyes like the eyes of a man, and it speaks great things. Very interesting. Now, in chapter 8, when Daniel has yet an additional vision, in the third year of the kingship of Belshazzar, which is the last year of his reign when he is assassinated, he sees, we're not going to go into all the details, but two important points. Number one, he envisions a ram with two horns. The two horns arise later and they are longer. But then he also envisions a male goat that shatters the ram at the height of its power. The large horn is broken and four horns arise in its stead. In this particular context, however, what is very important is that the angel Gabriel in Psukim 20 and 21, we're back to Hebrew here, tells you who are these beasts representing. Now, he does not say that this is the second empire, this is the third in the schema of four, but he does identify by name. Look at Pasuk Chaf. Ha'ayil asher ra'ita ba'al ha'kanayim malchei madayu paras. This ram with the horns, the two horns, is Media and Persia. And the male goat, Hatzafir Hasair, is Melech Yavan, is Greece. And initially it had one tall horn because there was one great king, because we know Greece was controlled initially by Alexander the Great, who conquered all four corners of the earth at great speed by 334 BCE. The legend is that after Alexander finished conquering the world, he cried because he had nothing left to do. But he died young from a mysterious disease. And so when this great horn is broken up into four horns, that is because after Alexander dies, as we know, hindsight is 20/20, that the empire divides into four rival parts. And two of them are the Seleucid dynasty of the infamy of Antiochus IV Epiphanes of Hanukkah, and the Ptolemaic dynasty. So what's interesting is we said that the last date of Sefer Daniel is the third year of Cyrus the Great. Daniel lives through the time of the takeover of the Persian kingdom. But maybe he's able to envision clearly that the next kingdom is going to be Greece, because maybe there are already, during his time even, rumblings of the Greeks wanting to take over. So in these later visions, we apparently, even though they're not named number one, two, three, but it seems we are getting at least the names of three kingdoms. The first one was named earlier on, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia. Now we have Media Persia, now we have Greece. The fourth kingdom, however, is never identified. I gave you a summary in part two. And what I would like to analyze for you now is I want you to appreciate that within the history of Parshanut, of medieval commentaries, the commentaries on these visions, both of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the parallel dreams and visions of Daniel, are unprecedented. Why? Because while they are going to agree for the most part with the identification of the first three kingdoms, they are especially going to disagree about the identification of the fourth kingdom. But the interesting thing is, they're going to identify who is the fourth kingdom on the historical world scene. Why is that? Because our commentators firmly believe that we are living still in the era of the fourth kingdom. Because the final fifth kingdom is that of Ge'ulah, of Messianic times. So we have an interesting scenario in Parshanut that our biblical commentators, understanding that these visions and this dream of Nebuchadnezzar represents the destiny of world history, and that the fourth and final kingdom will be prior to our final redemption, that they look at the identification of this fourth kingdom through the lenses of their historical period and their historical circumstances. Recall that the identity of the fourth kingdom is the most obtuse of all the kingdoms noted in this dream. Here's the flexibility, therefore, of the grand divine plan. Perhaps all the different identifications of the fourth kingdom throughout the history of Parshanut, maybe they're all correct. Because maybe had we merited, when we were under the subjugation of a particular kingdom, that would have been the fourth and final kingdom, and we would be on the verge of messianic times. And because we did not merit the identification of the fourth kingdom, then needs to be reevaluated and re-identified according to the contemporary period and milieu. So, let's start with Chazal. In Agadic and Midrash Halacha contexts, the first kingdom is Babylonia. The second one is the combination of Persia Media, Paras U'Madai. This Media really wasn't a totally separate kingdom of empire on its own, although we are going to see one commentator is going to have a different opinion about that. The third kingdom is Greece. Who's the fourth? Rome. Why is it logical that the Roman Empire is the fourth kingdom? Because they conquered the Greeks, and in 70 CE, they destroyed the second Beit HaMikdash. But once the Roman Empire, through Constantine, made Christianity the official religion in 313 CE, Rome became identified with the religion of Christianity, or we call it the Empire of Christendom. Now, I want you to also pay attention that when Chazal identify these four kingdoms, they also identify the fourth kingdom. First of all, they call it in one source the evil kingdom, Mamlechet HaRisha'ah. They sometimes call it Romi, like in the third source, as well as in the fourth source. And I gave you the fourth source because it's also a very important source, because how it very clearly details every single kingdom according to the schema of Chazal. But sometimes they call the fourth kingdom not Rome, they call it Edom. Edom. Malchut Edom. Edom is another name for whom? Esav. So the biblical Esav, whose name is also Edom, becomes associated with Rome as the fourth empire. And the question is, how did this equation come about? But first, let's look at these sources. Because I often grapple with these midrashim, and I want to explain why. In the first midrash, it identifies the four kingdoms in relationship to the creation of the world. Tohu, vavohu, v'choshech al-penei tahom. All of these descriptions of the primordial state of the world before things are perfected and we end up with light and we gather in the waters. These represent the four kingdoms on the world scene. And then the Ruach Elokim merachefet al pnei amayim, the Ruach Elokim is the spirit of the Melech HaMashiach. Look at the second source. In the war between the four kings and the five kings, the four kings are represented symbolically as these four empires. In the third source, when Avraham has his night vision in the Brit Ben Habtarim in Bereshit chapter 15, where he is told that we will go to exile, he has a deep fear and a sleep, right, a deep dark fear that falls upon him. All of this excessive description represents the four kingdoms. So we need to think about this for the moment, that the creation of the story of the world, the history of the Avot, all seem to predict or at least allude to the potential of the succession of these kingdoms. Now, only in hindsight, Chazal living, of course, after the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, can Chazal decode and extrapolate these allusions that are embedded in the text. But there's an interesting tension. Is this a grand divine plan that was already implanted and embedded from the moment of creation, that there are going to be four successive kingdoms and only following that there will be the eternal messianic kingdom? So where does Am Yisrael fit into all of this? Are we supposed to be integrally related to this changing of hands on the world scene? Is it an absolute given that we were supposed to be subjugated, persecuted, and exiled among these four successive kingdoms? I want to note to you by heart two sources that you can look up. Number one, the Ramban on Breishit Tedvav, the story of the Brit Ben Habtarim, on Pasuk Yud Bet, Ramban says, while Hashem reveals explicitly, I'm doing these sources by heart, while Hashem explicitly tells us that Galut Mitzrayim is going to happen, that's a prerequisite for us becoming an Am to receive the Torah, that's a whole other shir. But the Ramban says, all of these other kingdoms are not mentioned explicitly, it's only in hindsight Chazal are decoding these allusions. Because Ramban says, the only reason we were persecuted and exiled among these successive four kingdoms is because we sinned. Let me cite you one other source. In Masechet Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadik Dalet Amud Aleph, the Gemara says that Chizkiyahu, who lived in the 8th century BCE, during the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, because he did tshuva, and Hashem listened, and he sent away the Assyrian army headed by Sanherif, the Gemara said that had Chizkiyahu continued creating a massive tshuva movement, the Chizkiyahu could have been Mashiach. And Sanherif and Ashur, the Assyrian empire, could have been the last war of Gog and Magog. What are these interpretations teaching us? There might be a grand divine plan, because as Ramban indicates to us in his sermon that he calls Torah Hashem Tmima, Hakol Tzafui VeGalui, Galui VeTzafui LeFanav, Hashem obviously has total omniscience, but nevertheless, the grand divine plan is not filled in. It's just an outline. Who's going to determine how it comes about ultimately? We are. Our merits. Sometimes I wonder if we had to have this schema of four kingdoms, maybe the world could have just gone about doing its, you know, having its succession of kingdoms, and maybe we could have had our own limited sovereignty, and only after this whole succession of kingdom you would have had the complete universal redemption. Malvim actually talks about that in Yeshayahu Perek Mem Ted in his commentary. Why did we have to wait for our Geulah to be a universal one, along with all the other nations of the world? Again, it all boils down to our zechuyot, to our merits. So although it seems to be implanted within the creation of the world, the description of the history of the Avot, we are the ones who are actually going to fill in, right, fill in the outline and determine through our merits or non-merits how we are going to be affected and directly involved with this succession of the four kingdoms. So let me end off for today with regard to Chazal, and then we will continue with medieval parshanot. I want to end off with this identification of Esav, whose name is also Edom, becoming identified with the Roman Empire. Scholars have identified that the first sage who made this equation of Esav, Edom, with Rome was Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva lived from 50 CE to 135 CE. He lived during the time after the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, during the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt, which took place from 132 to 136 CE. And Rabbi Akiva did think that Bar Kokhba was the Mashiach. Rabbi Akiva says, Hakol kol Yaakov, v'hayadayim yedei Esav, kol Yaakov mitzaveach, mimasha asu lo hayadayim yedei Esav. The voice of Yaakov is crying out from what the hands of Esav have done to him, how we have been persecuted by the hands of Esav. So I also want you to pay attention to the fact that if you read Ramban at the very beginning of Parashat Vayishlach in Breshit Lamed Bet, talking about the story of the strife between Yaakov and the biblical Yaakov and Esav, Ramban says there, take that as a lesson, a paradigm that this is going to play out in the future on the world scene, that the descendants of Yaakov are going to suffer at the hands of the descendants of Esav, Edom, who is identified as Rome. In this particular context, in Bamidbar Chavdalid, which is in the prophecies of Bil'am, we read, Darach Kochav mi Yaakov, a star is going to arise from Yaakov. Notice it is going to destroy the Haya Edom Yeresha. It is going to wipe out Edom, and it is going to have dominion. And at the very end, Vehavid Sarid Meir, it's going to wipe out what was left of Ir. What's amazing is that the Targum tells us that the Kochav that is going to arise, and this is understood as Bal Kochva, that he is going to destroy Ir. Notice the Targum Yerushalmi, which is misnamed Targum Yonatan. What is this city that's going to be destroyed? Constantinople. And what is, and therefore, furthermore, in Sefer Echa, it's interesting, in Echa we read that Bat Edom is very happy, and we pray that Hashem is going to destroy Edom. Edom did not destroy the first Beit HaMikdash, Bavel. Why are we introducing Edom? In Ovadia, which is only one chapter, it talks about the fact that before the Mashiach can come, we all know this pasuk. Ve'alu Moshiim b'har Tzion lishvot et har Esav. V'hayitar Hashem hamlucha. So I want you to understand that once Rabbi Akiva identified Esav, Edom, as the Roman Empire, other nivuot in Tanakh that refer to the defeat of Edom as occurring before the final messianic redemption are referenced in relationship to the eventual defeat of the Roman Empire, Christendom, before the Mashiach can arrive and before the final Geulah can arrive. We will continue, however, to medieval parshanot. We're going to study Saadia. We're going to study Ibn Ezra. We're going to study Ramban, and we're going to see how, because of their particular period of time during which they lived, whether they are going to maintain this schema of four, according to the way Chazal have identified, especially the fourth kingdom, or whether there are going to be some changes based on their contemporary world historical milieu. So we will continue with this next week, and thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.